For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're going to be looking at Revelation 19, verse 1, and then we're going to jump a little bit into chapter 20, and we're going to be studying Christ's return. So finally, we're getting to the good stuff, a lot of judgment, a lot of negative stuff. The way that I decided to attack this passage is I think we're going to start in verse 11, work our way all the way down to chapter 20, and then we're going to circle back around to the first 10 verses of chapter 19. You'll see why. I want to start with some of the bad news first and then get to the good news. Let's begin Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. This is clearly in the context talking about Jesus coming. And we're told that he saw heaven standing open. Some translations put it that heaven was actually torn open and that Jesus appears. Now, we know that this reference here is predicted in the Old Testament in Isaiah 64, verse 1 and 2, predicting the coming of God's chosen one. Isaiah says, "If only you would tear apart the sky and come down, and the mountains would tremble before you, and let your adversaries know who you are, and may the nations shake at your presence." And so there's this incredibly vivid scene where John looks up and he sees that the heavens are torn open, and this rider, this figure who's Jesus, is riding on a white horse. Of course, Jesus himself described his own coming, adding a little bit more color. In Matthew 24, verse 27 through 30, he says, "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible, even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." So this is talking and describing about the final moments of human history where Jesus comes back. If you can recall the context, this is the pouring of the sixth bowl, which describes the final battle in human history, and then the seventh bowl that's poured out into the sky, which is describing Jesus' coming. And so these are the final moments where John is receiving this vision and sees Jesus coming back as a mighty king and warrior. We're also told that he comes with justice as he judges and makes war. This is sort of a weird picture for us. A lot of times, you know, we tend to think of Jesus as kind of this nice guy. You know, he does nice things. He's meek and gentle. But we get another glimpse of Jesus here as a mighty warrior, a conquering king. And we're told that it's with justice that he judges. It's not like when God comes back, he's going to, you know, indiscriminately judge those who are innocent and slaughter them. But remember, in the context, this is describing the beast and his followers who have just completed a relentless genocide on God's followers. And so the people whom he judges here will be guilty as charged. You know, I think that for us, we have to remember that even though Jesus is gentle and he's meek, that doesn't necessarily mean that he's weak. You know, when we close our eyes and we think of Jesus, a lot of times we have pictures like this that pop into our head. You know, Jesus with his wispy beard. He's got a face kind of like a lady. You know, he's got his two fingers held up. One's a little crooked, sort of a slight tilt in his head. And he's got this face that just cries out to you, "Beat me, beat me." You know, and when you look at Jesus, he wasn't a weak figure, even in his life. He wasn't this weak, passive guy. One of the things we need to remember is that Jesus is described in Romans chapter 3 as both the just and the justifier. He's not only the sacrificial servant of God, he's also the reigning and conquering king. And just because we view him as somebody who is gentle doesn't necessarily mean that he's weak. We should never mistake his weakness or his kindness for weakness, or his patience for permissiveness. One day, God says that he will come back and establish justice in a violent overthrow. We're told in verse 12 that his eyes are like blazing fire and his head is filled with many crowns, and he has a name that's written on him that no one else knows but himself. These images that are given to us of a blazing fire, his eyes are like fire, and that he has many diadems or crowns on his head, are descriptions that were given to us in Revelation already. Of course, the crowns that are on his head describes the fact that he is the King of Kings, which is a title that actually is given to him later in this passage. Verse 13, he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Now, the reason why his robe is dipped in blood or stained with blood is because we're told that when he comes back, that he is going to bring God's judgment. And this is probably a reference to Isaiah chapter 63, verse 2 and 3, where Isaiah asks, "Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress?" And he responds, "I've trodden the winepress alone from the nations. No one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath, their blood splattering my garments, and I stained my clothing." And so what we have here is a description of God's fury that's unleashed on humanity. But this is not the kind of uncontrolled fury that we think of when we think of somebody getting angry or unleashing their wrath. God, in his justice, does so in a measured way. That this is just retribution for moral wrongdoing that was committed not only against other people, but against him personally. Verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen and white and clean. And so, unlike his first coming, we see that Jesus comes with a whole host. And this is probably not talking about believers. This is probably talking about angelic beings that follow him. And it's interesting that we're told that they're dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and they're riding on white horses. A imagery or a symbol in Revelation of God's righteousness, also his victory. This idea of white. Verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And so this strange picture is given to us that out of his mouth comes this sharp sword. Clearly, John is using imagery here. It's not like Jesus is going to come back and there's this, you know, retractable sword coming out of his mouth and he's just, you know, mowing down the nations. It's hard to depict how through the Word of God he's able to carry out these judgments. But this idea of the Word of God carrying out his purpose actually comes to us from the Old Testament. In fact, we can go back all the way to Genesis, the very beginning, and it explains to us exactly what this means. You know, one of the things that we're told is that God has power through his Word, that in fact, in creation itself, he spoke the entire universe into being. And so likewise, in the end, when he serves up his justice on earth, it's going to be through his word. One of the things that's kind of interesting is that there's nothing mentioned here of a military campaign when Jesus comes back. And in fact, it seems like the heavenly beings who accompany him are not actually seeing any sort of action militarily. But it's Jesus himself acting unilaterally in judging the nations. Now, we're not entirely sure how this happens, but we do know that, again, in the Old Testament, John is borrowing a lot of this imagery. Isaiah 11, verse 4, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. We're told that in Hebrews 1, verse 3, that the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful words. So one speculation is that it's through God's word that he is able to sustain all life on earth. And so it may be that he simply just withdraws his sustaining power and the nations die in judgment. We're not entirely sure. We're also told that he will rule them with an iron scepter, an unmistakable reference to Psalm chapter 2. You know, one of the things that's a little bit confusing, especially when you read the Old Testament, is that there are two depictions of this coming one. One is that he's a reigning king, and then the other one is the fact that he is this suffering servant. Well, the Old Testament never tells us that these two figures happen to be one and the same person, and that Jesus, in his first coming, came as a suffering servant to die for us, to give us mercy, to give us a way out of God's judgment, but that in his second coming, he will come as a conquering king to rule the nations. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So Jesus is not coming back as a lowly, humble servant the next time. He's coming as a conquering king. He's tatted up. I mean, you know you're tough if you've got, you know, King of Kings, Lord of Lords tattooed on your inner thigh. And that's how Jesus is coming. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. So apparently this angel flies out in midair and invites all the birds of the air to this feast of God. And it turns out that it's going to be those whom Christ slays in the end, whom the birds are going to be feeding on, the great feast of the birds. It's kind of weird because most of the time when we have a feast, we're the ones eating birds, right? Apparently in the end times, the tables are going to get a little bit turned around and looks like the birds are going to be feasting on us. This reference here, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, this is almost a word-for-word citation of Ezekiel 39, verse 20. And it's also interesting that in Matthew chapter 24, one of the things that Jesus says is, where the bodies lie, the vultures will gather, which is this really strange saying that Jesus has. And it might be a reference to this right here. We're not sure. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Remember, we've been introduced to this figure, the beast, in Revelation chapter 13. And he's described as this ruler of the world in the end times. And so him and his coalition of kings on the earth, as well as the armies that are gathered together in defiance of God, will be gathered in this last day. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And so this fiery lake, or the lake of fire as it's sometimes translated, is a reference to this idea of hell, which in the New Testament is the Greek word Gehenna, not to be mistaken with Gehenna, which is a suburb in Columbus. Although some who are living there probably feel like a suburban sprawl is somewhat like hell. But anyway, the point is that this description of the lake of fire, as well as outer darkness that's described of Eternal separation from God indicates the finality of the judgment and the fact that this is irremediable. In other words, this is not to discipline people, but instead it's for retribution. Verse 21, the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Pretty gruesome scene. Now, let's keep moving on in Revelation chapter 20. I promise, things get a little bit more lighthearted. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. We encountered this abyss in Revelation chapter 9. Remember, this is the shaft in which the locust came out during one of the plagues. And in this case, we're told that God seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, one of the things that comes up in this passage is the fact that there is this controversial description of Christ's reign for 1,000 years. And theologians, really for thousands of years, have been debating over this. And I think it's worth maybe doing a little bit of study on this and talking about some of the different views on this. You know, the question really that we should ask ourselves is, will there be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth? Based on this passage, you'll see that it comes up several times. There are a number of different interpretations here. The first is the historical interpretation. And remember, we encountered this at the very beginning of our study of Revelation. The historical interpretation sort of views the events of Revelation as things that are happening right now. They're not necessarily things that happened in the past or things that are happening in the future, but people typically interpret the events that are happening in contemporary culture as being a fulfillment of the book of Revelation. And so you'll see that, for instance, people believe that when Constantine declared Christianity the official religion of Rome, that people were suspicious that, you know, this was a fulfillment of the millennial kingdom. Finally, after all of this persecution, after all of this tribulation, finally, Christianity becomes the state religion, and so therefore, there's rest from persecution. Of course, we see another resurgence of this right around the Middle Ages, during the time of Charlemagne, when he established the Holy Roman Empire in Germany. And then also we see that this was very popular in the 18th and 19th century when people were largely into optimistic humanism. Of course, all of that ended after World War II and the Cold War. And so this view has largely kind of fallen out of popularity. And I think there's good reason to think that this view is not that good. The other view that we talked about is the praetorist. Praeter comes from the Latin word meaning past. And so the praetorists largely view the book of Revelation as things that have already taken place in the past, have already been fulfilled. And so they interpret the 1,000-year reign of Christ as really 40 years. And the reason they think that is because they believe that it spans the period from Christ's death until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. The reason they think that is because they believe that everything in the book of Revelation, including the second return of Christ, has already been fulfilled. And so therefore, they use the millennial kingdom or this 1,000-year reign of Christ as sort of a place mark or a placeholder to describe this time period between Jesus' death and resurrection and his second coming in the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70. Of course, there are a number of problems with that. I think common sense would dictate that when you look around, it doesn't seem like Jesus has established his kingdom on earth. And so again, there's a number of problems with that. Another view is the idealist view. And this view people who hold to this view believe that this thousand-year reign of Christ is just symbolic. And really what it's describing is just a period of history that corresponds with the present church age. And this actually got popularized right around the 300s AD when Augustine, being influenced by Neoplatonic thinking, believed that the idea of Jesus coming down literally to earth in a physical body and reigning just didn't seem right. Because in Neoplatonic thinking, the idea is that the material world is merely a shadow of something much greater in the spiritual realm. And so he believed that it was really just carnal and wrong to think that Jesus would come back in a physical body on earth to reign. Not to mention at this time, around 200, Origen actually started to popularize this way of reading the Bible called the allegorical interpretation, where you simply look at elements in the Bible and attach meaning to it. And so you can see how they came up with this idea of spiritualizing this thousand-year reign of Christ. But the problem with this view is, first of all, a lot of idealist interpreters are often inconsistent in the way that they interpret biblical prophecy about the chosen one's coming. Because most of the time they'll look to the Old Testament and they'll say the prophecies concerning his first coming are detailed and literal, but when it comes to his second coming, those are just more symbolic. And so there's an inconsistency in the way that they go about interpreting biblical prophecy. Not to mention, when you look at this passage, John emphasizes that, no, I'm serious, it's really a thousand-year reign, because he says it like four times in six verses. And so he seems to be emphatic about this. The final view, which I think is mainly right, I think that there have been some who have put forward this view, and I don't necessarily agree with everything that they say, but the futurist view, I think, is probably the most appealing. And historically, this is the view that was held by the early church. Namely, that Jesus literally will reign for 1,000 years here on earth at the end of human history. Let me give you an example. Justin Martyr, who was writing around 165 BC, says this: "Moreover, also among us, a man named John, one of the apostles of Christ, namely the writer of Revelation, prophesied in a revelation made to him that those who have believed on our Christ will spend 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and that hereafter the general and in short the eternal resurrection and judgment of all will likewise take place." Now, Justin Martyr actually was a resident of Ephesus, one of the cities to which this letter was addressed to. And so he likely would have known and interacted with some of the original recipients of this letter. So when idealist interpreters say, well, what John really meant was that this is just sort of symbolic of a long period of time that happens to correspond with the church age, that there's no real thousand-year reign of Christ, then what they're really saying that is that they know better than somebody who would have been one of the original recipients of this letter. Because certainly Justin Martyr would have gotten his information from those guys. Not to mention, I think that when you read this passage, it's probably the most plain sense, straightforward reading of the text, which I think is the preferable reading. And so for that reason, I think that we should take this seriously, that there is a literal thousand-year reign of Christ that comes after this period of great trouble or tribulation. Verse 3, "He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him away from deceiving the nations until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a very short time." Now, this binding or locking of Satan isn't necessarily suggesting that he is completely immobile, but rather that he is disallowed from deceiving the nations during this time period. Now again, the idealist interpreter, who does not believe that this is referring to a thousand-year reign of Christ, would say that since this thousand-year reign of Christ really is just symbolic of the church age, then Satan is largely bound today. In other words, he's not really deceiving the nations as he was before Christ. Now, you could see why where you land on this, on one of these perspectives is really important. And if you listen carefully to some Bible teachers, you'll notice that they don't really emphasize Satan. This may be one part of the reason why they don't really emphasize it is because they believe that Satan has already been bound. Now, the problem is, what if he's not bound in this age? Then, you know, we would be searching in ourselves for our unfaithfulness to God when part of the reality is that Satan himself has a part in trying to deceive us and trying to lead us astray from following God. And so you can see why this is a big problem. Verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. It's not clear if these are two different groups, the ones who are seated and given authority to judge. Some people think that it is different than these who are described as being beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus. My inclination is probably that they are a separate group. And we're told that they had not worshipped the beast or his image or had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they came to life reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. So apparently these believers will reign with Christ. And we're told that they came to life because obviously they died during this period of great trouble. And it's likely that they were resurrected. The Bible also tells us that believers who have died up to this point will also be resurrected and will reign with Jesus in this thousand-year period. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. This little inclusion, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, probably is not talking about believers who have died, but probably those who have died not knowing Christ. And so these are reserved until the final judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. Finally, verse 6, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So this is what we get to look forward to, is we get to reign with Christ. And, you know, the Old Testament actually fills out a sketch of what this thousand-year period of Christ reigning on earth and us reigning with him is going to somewhat look like. One of the things that we see is that there's going to be true social justice. For example, Isaiah 29, verse 19 through 21, the ruthless will vanish and all those who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a word make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. And so we're told that governmental corruption will be set aside, that you won't have lying politicians anymore, that God himself will be the benevolent ruler of this eternal kingdom. And we won't be sitting on the George Washington Bridge for a few hours just because somebody pissed off Chris Christie. None of that's going to happen anymore under God's reign. Also, there's going to be lasting world peace. Remember, one of the things that happened in this period of great tribulation is that people were yelling out, peace and safety. They were excited. They thought that they had finally unified the world, only to have those dreams smashed when Christ came back. But under Christ's rulership, there will be true peace in the world. Isaiah 2, verse 4, he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Can you imagine what a world would be like without war, destruction, genocide? Also, we're told that there will be unprecedented worldwide spiritual enlightenment. In large part because the evil one will be bound during this period of time. We're told in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, now it will come about that in the last days, many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths, for the instruction will go forward from Zion. And so one of the things that we see is that we'll have incredible access to Jesus, that he himself will instruct us without the deluding influence of Satan in our ears, telling us God's not good. You shouldn't listen to him. Why do you always have to do things his way? When God tells us, I think you should do this, you know what our response is going to be? Without any hesitation, we're going to say, because you said it, I'm going to do it because it's probably good. Can you imagine that? That's what it's going to be like under Christ's reign. In addition to that, nature will no longer frustrate or destroy human life. No more tsunamis. No more earthquakes devastating the earth. No more fires that break out and destroy people's homes. God will bring back his protection upon the human race so that nature will not be frustrating and destroying human life anymore. We're told this in Isaiah 35, verse 1, the desert and the parched land will be glad, and the wilderness will rejoice and blossom, and it will burst into bloom. One of the things that we're told is that in Genesis chapter 3, one of the original curses was that we would actually toil in trying to provide for ourselves. But when Christ comes back, we're told that we're restored back to this original time when God himself will provide for us. In addition to that, Isaiah 11, verse 6 and 8 tells us that the aggression of predatory animals that are so destructive, even that will be curbed during this time. The desert and the parched land will be glad. Oh, I read that part already. The infant will play near the hole of a cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest, and nothing's going to happen. Amazing. I'd never recommend that to my kid. But in those days, I will. Go ahead, son. Play with that viper. It's going to be okay. In addition to that, the earth's inhabitants will remain mortal, but without sickness. We're told in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 24, no one living in Zion will say, I am ill. Can you imagine that? No disease. You know, some of us, our close family and friends, suffer from debilitating diseases. Some of us, even right now, are experiencing pain from a debilitating disease. Our bodies are breaking down as we get older. When Christ reigns again, that's not going to happen. We're told in Isaiah 65, verse 19 through 23, there will no longer be heard in her voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, for the youth will die at an age of 100. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. No more kids dying of cancer. No more people mourning that somebody's life was cut short, wondering what the possibilities would have been. None of that's going to happen anymore. And as a result, all the inhabitants of the earth will celebrate with great joy. Isaiah 35, verse 10, and the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. When Christ comes back, there's going to be joy and excitement and celebration over his coming and the establishment of his rule. And it begins at his return. Isaiah 35, that the second part, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. It's hard to imagine a life that is not punctuated by sadness and suffering, but one that's just going to be filled with joy, gladness. All right, let's make our round back over to Revelation 19, verse 11. We're told that at the great judgment, the people and the angelic beings actually praise God. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." This word here, hallelujah, you know, you hear people saying that all the time, hallelujah, and then, you know, Christian circles. It's interesting. It's used in the Old Testament, but it's only ever used in the New Testament 4 times, only in this chapter. And I think it's very interesting that the context of this passage is God's judgment and the establishment of his justice. That people will be praising him. That's what the word means. Praise God. Hallelujah. For salvation and glory and power belong to our God. You know, it's hard to believe that people are going to be excited about judgment. But this is a scene from Times Square during VJ Day, Victory Over Japan Day, which signaled really the end of World War II. 750,000 people spontaneously flooded into Times Square on this day. And people who were there described that there was this kind of crescendo of roaring and excitement, cheering, and then there would be these, it would be punctuated by these lulls that would then rise back into these crescendos of cheering. And the reason why people were cheering wasn't just because that a malevolent tyrant like Hitler was defeated, enemy who had killed millions of Jews and gypsies. It was in large part, too, because they had suffered through 6 years of war, claiming 500,000 troops for America's side. And so they were probably celebrating the fact that finally it's over. There's peace. And that's probably the way that we're going to feel, too. On the one hand, we're going to be happy that the beast and his followers are going to be judged for what they did to the followers of Christ. Savagely murdering them, trying to extinguish them from the face of the earth. But on the other hand, I think we're going to be happy that the spiritual war is finally over. And there will be a sigh of relief and excitement over that. Verse 2, "For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth for her adulteries, and he's avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again, they shouted out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried out, "Amen! Hallelujah!" Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns." So this is not going to be like, you know, a contemporary megachurch worship service. There's not going to be acoustic guitars, tambourines, things like that. It's not going to be lame. It's going to be like being at the Horseshoe when the Buckeyes win. You know, people are going to be going nuts. Yeah! It's going to be awesome. Exciting. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." And so this imagery of the bride is something that we see throughout the Old and New Testament. One of the things that God tells us is that as his followers, we are actually his bride. And Jesus is described as the bridegroom who's coming. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul says, "I'm jealous with you with a godly jealousy, and I promise you to one husband to Christ so that I might present to you to him as a pure virgin to him." And so this idea of being betrothed or engaged to somebody is very different than the way it is today. You know, if you get engaged to somebody and you're just sort of like, "Dude, I met somebody on eHarmony, we're done." Like, there's usually no consequences for that, right? To break off an engagement. But in the ancient world, if you did that, that would be serious. If you were found with somebody else when you were betrothed or engaged to somebody prior to that, you could have been put to death for that. And so it was a serious crime. It was like adultery. And so God pictures us as his bride, awaiting his coming for the great wedding day. And so as the bride of Christ, we eagerly await his coming. And in the meantime, we're faithful to him as a betrothed bride. We're also told that we have made ourselves ready for him. You know, using this wedding imagery, for some of you, it's kind of like, I'm not really vibing with that. A lot of the women in here are like, yeah, I like this. You know, I've done tons of weddings, okay? I've officiated tons of weddings, and there is nothing really as beautiful as, you know, standing up there with the groom and watching the bride come down. You know, she's been working all day to look beautiful, and when she finally looks into her groom's eyes, you know, there's just this excitement about the new life that they're going to have together. And that's kind of the way it's going to be. You know, the bride is going to be excited. She's going to make herself ready for this. You know, some of us, you know, every time we go to a wedding, we cry. Some of you who are single cry really hard. But we're going to have our moment. As the bride of Christ, one day we are going to see Christ himself, and we're going to be with him together, and he's going to make everything right. You know, some of you guys are struggling with the idea, you know, like, I can't imagine myself in a white dress. Matter of fact, I'm having a hard time envisioning you with a white dress on. It's good. Don't do that. It's questionable. But you have to remember, this idea of being the bride of Christ dressed in white it's a corporate imagery of the entire body of Christ, all believers in Christ being united finally with Jesus. Also, we're told, let us rejoice and be glad. We're going to be praising God because of this when we finally meet him on the great wedding day of the church and of Christ. You know, we're not going to be told, you know, you should really praise God. We're going to say, I get the opportunity to praise God. You know, no bride feels like they have to get ready for their wedding. They don't have to go walk down the aisle. They don't have to take pictures. No, what do they say? They say, I get to. I mean, I've been planning this thing since I was 2 with great detail. Okay? I'm excited for this day. I get to meet my groom. And that's the kind of excitement that we're going to feel when we finally meet Christ. It's really cool imagery. Verse 8, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. It's interesting that we're told that this fine linen is given to the bride of Christ. She doesn't obtain it for herself. And he explains that this fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And so what this is describing is the fact that Jesus himself, really the central purpose and mission of Jesus coming to earth was to come and pay our moral debt, to purchase our forgiveness so that we could stand as being made right with God. And the Bible says, amazingly, that we don't have to pay for that. We don't have to purchase it ourselves. In fact, we can't do it. We can't use our good works to try to bribe God to say, all right, I'll just let you in. It has to come strictly through what Christ has done on the cross. And so this fine linen describes the righteousness that's imparted to us, the blamelessness that's imparted to us when we receive the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus died so that we can be forgiven for the things that we've done in the past, the things that we do in the present, and the things that we will do in the future. And so from his point of view, we are morally perfect because of what Christ has done. It's amazing. Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And so it was because of what Christ has done that he's able to present the church, his bride, as radiant without stain or wrinkle. Verse 9, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. This idea of being invited to the wedding supper, again, is imagery that's borrowed from the Old Testament. This idea of being with God in his eternal kingdom is described as a feast that God throws for people, and he invites people to come and be a part of. So John really is sort of mixing imagery here. On the one hand, we're invited to the wedding, but we're also the bride. And we get to be a part of this great banquet. So really, Revelation 19 talks about two different feasts. The first one is with the birds. You don't want to be at that one. The second one is the wedding supper of the Lamb. And it's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. We're told in Isaiah what kind of supper we're going to have. We're told that we're going to have great red wine and the choicest of red meat. It's going to be awesome. Totally Atkins friendly, for those of you who are into that. You know, some of you might be like, well, I'm a Christian. I don't drink wine. Well, you should. You get a little sip of heaven right here. Some of you are like, well, I don't know about eating animals. I'm a vegetarian. Well, you will be a meat-eating person in the next life when you're fully redeemed. God says that he's committed to your spiritual growth throughout this life until its completion, when you finally eat a 42-ounce ribeye. It's going to be amazing. You get to be a part of this great supper, this great feast of the Lamb. Verse 10, at this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So what an awesome picture to end on. The great feast when Jesus comes back. The earth has been yearning for God to come back and to establish his justice on earth. And when he finally does, it's going to be a great celebration. Let's draw a few conclusions. I think the first thing that we should think about is this. Jesus is both suffering servant and reigning king. When he came the first time, he was despised. He was nothing worth looking at. But in the second coming, he's going to be unmistakable, coming in his glory. You know, the first time he came alone in this mission that he had to accomplish. At his second coming, he's going to be coming with a host of angelic beings. The first time he came as a sacrificial lamb. The second time he comes, he will be a lion as a conquering king. And so we need to remember that this is who we're dealing with. Some of us have this view that Jesus is this servile, weak person, but he's really a conquering king, and that he humbled himself even unto death for your sake. Secondly, at his return, we'll experience a taste of everlasting life during this 1,000-year reign on earth. It's going to be amazing. You know, the things that plague us today in large part are going to be eliminated. The things that agonize us, debilitating disease, mental illness, tragic circumstances. God says when he establishes his reign, when he's in control again, the way it should be on earth, under his benevolent rule, things are going to be good. We won't have to worry about that. You know, another thing is that God has invited you to the wedding feast of the Lamb. You get to be a part of this great millennial kingdom. And God has given you an invitation. And finally, you should accept his invitation. He's not going to force this upon you. He wants you to accept it freely. You know, a number of years ago, I read this book by Randy Alcorn called Heaven. And in it, he gave this really, I think, just vivid illustration of what this is going to look like. He describes this woman who was a singer. Her name is Ruthanna Metzger. And she was invited to sing at the wedding of this really wealthy man in the Pacific Northwest. And so after the wedding, they went to the reception, which was at this really lavish hotel. And when she walked in with her husband, you know, waiters were walking around with trays of champagne with white gloves. And as they looked up, she saw that there was this beautiful brass spiral staircase leading up to where the reception was being held. People were walking past her with, you know, tiger prawns and, you know, these really expensive types of food. And so finally, when her and her husband ascended up to the stairs, she was greeted by the maitre d', who had this large leather-bound book. And he asked her, he said, "Ma'am, what's your name?" She said, "Ruthanna Metzger." And so he opens up the book and he starts scanning through M. Metzger's not in here, he said. She said, "Oh, there must be a mistake. Let me spell that for you. It's M-E-T-Z. And he looks down again. He says, "I'm sorry, it's not in here." And she said, well, you have to understand, you know, I'm the person who sang at the wedding. I'm personally acquainted with the man who got married." And the maitre d' just looked at her and said, "Ma'am, it doesn't really matter who you are or what you've done. If you haven't made your reservation, if your name is not in this book, then you're not getting in there." And so he called several staff members to go and escort her to the service elevator in the back. And as she was walking by this incredible feast toward the service elevator, she was just sullen. Her and her husband got into the elevator and they just stood there quiet as they went down to the bottom floor of the parking garage. And when they got to the car, she just stood there and started bursting into tears. The husband said, "What happened?" And she said, "I got the invitation in the mail, but I just never filled it out. I just figured that since I was the one singing at the wedding, I'd be able to get in." And she said, "You know, the thing that's most painful is that I realized this is how some will feel when Jesus returns at the final banquet. They'll find that their name is not written in the book of life." If you're here tonight, I urge you, accept the invitation that God has for you. He loves you. He's done everything necessary for you to be a part of this feast. But he's not going to force it on you. Okay. You're a first-time guest. You can stop by the coffee bar, and we got a free book for you if you got questions about Christianity called Discovering God. It explores some typical questions that people have about the Bible and about Jesus.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.